Some of you know I got to travel a little bit in the past couple months, and so I've got to see some really beautiful things. And one of them is going to come up on the screen just now. This. In case you can't see, that is the new men's bathroom. I've seen that when you enter, you think, oh, wow, this is beautiful. And then as you look even closer, you see more detail that makes the picture even better. You see the little lights behind the mirrors. There's a handy shelf. A nice little cupboard. The closer you look, the better it gets. When the Bible speaks of the cross, it does a lot of things to help us get what the cross is all about. Broadly speaking, the Gospels, rather than fully explaining what the cross does, they draw us into the scene to behold what is going on there. Other Bible writers like Paul will use a lot of big words and go into full detail about what the cross does. But as John writes about Jesus dying on the cross, he wants us to behold the scene, to feel the drama of it, and to show us a little bit of what the cross is all about. He's drawing on a lot of Old Testament images and quoting some of the Old Testament. And so as we come to read from John of Jesus dying on the cross, I want us to behold the scene, to picture it, to feel the emotion that it gives. In fact, John invites us to do that. Now, we'll read the whole thing in just a moment. But in verse 19, John records a sign that is written for all who might come and look at the cross. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. The presence of that sign was an invitation for all who would come by the place where Jesus died. It was an invitation for them to say, "Who is this? Why is he dying?" It was written in those three languages because if you were anybody who could speak at all in Jerusalem, you'd be able to speak at least one of those languages. Is therefore a sign that invites all people to come in and behold the cross and to ask questions of it. Who is this? Why is this happening? And so as we come to behold it as I read the account of the cross from verses 17 to 42 of John 19, I'd encourage you to try and picture the scene. Note what emotions it brings up for you. I'm going to read it incredibly slowly, potentially painfully slowly, so that we can picture the scene a little better. It's not going to come up on the back, because I'd like us to picture the scene as I read it. This is John 19, 17 to 42. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of a Skull, which is in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill Scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Amen. That's John's account of Jesus' death on the cross. And as you heard that and as you pictured that, I wonder what emotions it raised with you. Or how would you characterize or summarize the scene? I think John is very deliberate in emphasizing the despair of this scene that he is describing. He emphasizes it by emphasizing the death that is obviously there as he's crucified, but the death that surrounds the whole scene. So look at verse 17. The place where Jesus dies is at Golgotha, the place of a skull. Named that just because of the shape of the hill, it looked like a skull. Even the very setting in which Jesus went to the cross gives us the scent of death. His death then, to be crucified, look at verse 18. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. To be hung on a tree to die was to be cursed by God. Way back in Deuteronomy, God set forth in Deuteronomy 21 that he who hangs on a tree to be killed is cursed by God. The setting of death, this cursed by God in the way that he dies. And then verse 23 and 24, the soldiers cast lots for his clothes, seeing three men in agony before them, but not caring, just seeing what they can get out of it, a new shirt or a new tunic. And look at verse 29. Jesus says the words, "It is finished," and then he gives up his spirit. We know them now as victorious words, but if you were there watching the first time, it might have seemed like a giving up. In verse 33, we see that Jesus is already dead. He died quickly. Hope did not last long. And see, in verse 34, there is blood and water flowing out of him. Jesus leaves the scene in verse 40 in a body bag. And finally, in 42, he is laid in a tomb. It is a scene that, at least initially, brings great despair. John wants to leave his reader and us in absolutely no doubt that Jesus really died. At least 13 times in our passage, it's emphasized that he is dying or he is completely dead. There were some back in John's day, there are some now, who would like to claim as one of their proofs that the resurrection didn't happen was that, oh, well, Jesus didn't really die. When I was a student, I received a pamphlet from the Islamic Society. It was titled Crucifact or Crucifixion, which if I wasn't so offended by it, I was like, that's some fine work to come up with that. But John gives no option for anybody to say that Jesus didn't really die. The ones who killed him, the Romans, the most powerful folks around, the masters of death, if they wanted somebody dead anywhere in the world, they would be dead. Jesus truly died. And if you were an onlooker there at the scene, I'm sure it would have brought some despair. What also ought to bring us despair is how we have, is how we look on ourselves before we have come to know Jesus. As this is a scene where it is the death with no hope that brings despair, and for all who do not know Jesus, and that is all of us at least at one stage, our spiritual state is described as death. Dead in transgressions and sins without a hope of being able to get out of it. Part of the big problem being dead people don't know that they're dead. And so they can't fix it. And if a dead person was to realize that they were dead or that they were dying, it would just be like, it'd be the agony of being buried alive, knowing that death was coming but being able to do nothing about it. As we look on our own state before knowing Jesus, we also ought to be brought to despair. Our hopelessness. But we know that we celebrate the cross and we sing all the time about the cross and we love the cross. And so we know that the story does not end in despair. And so as we gaze even deeper into John's account of Jesus dying, we are brought not to despair, but ultimately to hope. Part of the key reason for that is that Jesus is unique among those who have died. So imagine if you were to put anyone else in Jesus' shoes to die on the cross, then maybe that death could be a bit of an inspiration. You look all throughout history and you see people who have been martyrs, who have died for a cause, and that death has been an inspiration for many to keep going in the fight. Let's think of Martin Luther King Jr., getting shot in 1968. And it galvanized the work that had already been going on. It encouraged a whole lot more to get engaged, and we know that the civil rights movement had great success. But his death could only serve as an inspiration to others. Jesus' death, and only Jesus' death, can be a death that actually achieves something. So Jesus' death, when he says it is finished, it is not some sort of rallying cry as a motivation for others to fight, but it is a victory shout to say that the fight has been won. Only the Son of God can achieve something like that with their death. It is not motivation for a fight, but declaration of a fight won. And so I want to spend the rest of the time thinking of what does it mean that Jesus has won that fight? What does the cross actually achieve? To summarize what I think John says about that, I wrote this. Jesus gives life to all who would accept it by his cleansing and atoning death. I'll say that again. This is what the cross in John is all about. Jesus gives life to all who would accept it by his cleansing and atoning death. And so we'll take a little look at the cleansing, at the atoning, and the life in our passage. First of all, the cleansing. So people would need cleansing, obviously, when they are dirty. And in the Old Testament, when somebody was in need of cleansing, when somebody was dirty, what it meant was that they could not worship God. They were not able to enter the temple until they'd performed ceremonial washings or offered certain sacrifices. Now, to be denied entrance to worship God meant that people could not fulfill their purpose or their longing. People have been made to worship God. That is what we are here to do. That is ultimately our deepest longing. But if we are not cleansed, we can't fulfill that. All people, regardless of background or faith, have the same core longings. For security, for acceptance, for companionship, for love. All people are made that way. But the dirtiness of sin needs to be cleansed so that we can fulfill those in God. All those things we try to fulfill, all our deepest longings in so many other things, but none ultimately satisfy like God does. In verse 29, you have seen that there was sour wine on a hyssop branch. Now, hyssop, throughout the whole of the Bible, is associated with cleansing from sin. Back in the story of the Passover, the hyssop branch is used like a paintbrush to paint the blood on the lamb of the doorposts of the children of Israel. It is through that hyssop branch the blood goes on the door, and by the blood of the lamb they are saved, they are spared. In Numbers and Leviticus, hyssop is used as part of the cleansing of sin process. And so as John writes to his readers, as people look on the scene of Jesus and they see this hyssop branch, they see this is a cleansing act. This death Jesus is dying is to cleanse. Verse 37 references Zechariah. Verse 37 says, and again another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. It's quoting from Zechariah chapter 12. Which is a chapter looking forward to the cleansing that God will give. And it ends actually in chapter 13, verse 1, saying this. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Zechariah looking forward to this fountain being opened to cleanse. And Jesus is that fountain. The cleansing that they longed for, that they needed, that they could not get for themselves, is provided here by Jesus' death on the cross. You'll have probably seen often videos of people in a distant village receiving water for the first time, or clean water in their village for the first time. You'll see the tap is turned on, water flows out, and the people in the village suddenly become incredibly inefficient with their water usage. They splash it around, they dance in it, they waste it, quite frankly. But they have been brought so much joy by the water that they think there is an abundance of water that it will never run out. Zechariah looks forward to a cleansing fountain, and it is a cleansing fountain that has an abundance of grace for all of us. An abundance of grace that will never run out. And so we can come to the cross this to be cleansed, and we can never exhaust that cleansing that Jesus wishes to offer. There is an abundant fountain for us, dirty with sin that we could not get rid of, to come to Jesus and be cleansed by his death on the cross. At the cross, you are cleansed from your sin to be spotless like Jesus Christ. Next, it is an atoning death. And so atonement comes from the word to cover in the Old Testament. And so it involved the sacrifice in the Old Testament of an innocent animal. The animal would shed blood, and God would see, and rather than see the sinner as sinful, they would see the person's sins as covered by the blood of the animal that was shed. This was needed because of the effects that sin had on our relationship with God. Sin separates us from him. And God is often described as an all-consuming fire. And if you were to If you were to throw an ice cube into an all-consuming fire, the ice cube would quickly disappear. It would vanish. So too would sinful people trying to approach a holy God. We would not get close. We would be destroyed. But the atonement covered us, covered our sins, and allows us to boldly approach God. Atonement literally also means to make one. It is at one meant. And so the atonement reconciles us to God that we can be one with him. And again, that is restoring who we are made to be. We are created to be people who are with God. Think back to the garden. Adam and Eve, they had the privilege of walking with God in the garden. Think forward to the end of Revelation. God says, behold, his dwelling place is with man. We are people who are made to be with God. Our sin has made that impossible, but Jesus' atoning death on the cross has made it possible again. At the cross, through the blood that pours out from Jesus in verse 34, your sins are atoned for, they are covered. There you can be one with God. And Jesus gives life. It is such a beautiful picture that in this scene, filled with death, the result of it is life evermore. In verse 34, we had the blood that flowed out from Jesus, the atoning blood, and we also had the water. If you've been with us through John, you will have seen that water has come up as a recurring theme time and time again. Back in John 2, Jesus turns the water into wine. In John 4, he offers the woman at the well living water that she will never thirst again. In John 5, there is a man waiting to enter a pool of water to be healed, but Jesus turns up and heals him anyway. In John 7, Jesus offers that those who believe in him will have living water that will spring up to eternal life. Water in John is to symbolize life. And so we see as the water flows out from Jesus, that is to symbolize the life that is given through his death on the cross. Water gives life to dead people, that all may come, regardless of how thirsty we are, regardless of how much we feel like we need cleansed. All may come to the cross and receive life from Jesus. This life does not discriminate based on past behavior, based on how many times you have been to church or how many songs you have sung. It is life to all who would accept it. Remember the invitation from the start. The invitation given on the sign. All may come and all may behold the cross. We may all come and behold it. We may all come and feel it. But we do not just behold. We go in and we take what Jesus gives. We go in and we say, Jesus, I need this. Jesus, would you forgive me? Jesus, I realize that I am dirty with my sin, that I need my sins atoned for, that I need life. And on the cross, Jesus freely gives that to us. I also want to emphasize from that sign that it should help us as we think about how we want to proclaim the message of Jesus to the world. They had one sign to put up about Jesus, the cross. They put on Jesus, the King of the Jews, a sign for all people to come and figure out who Jesus is. We as a church, with a building, with programs that we put on, with Sunday morning services, have an opportunity to proclaim to the whole world, and particularly the world that is right on our doorstep, something about Jesus. We get to proclaim to the world in language they can understand who Jesus is and what he has done. Paul, as he went through his ministry, particularly in Corinth, he said he declared to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. If he had one message to share to the world, it was that Jesus Christ was crucified. We get to proclaim something to the world. Would it be something that points people towards Jesus and what he has done? Jesus gives life to all who would accept it by his cleansing and atoning death. If you have never accepted that before, would today be that day? And if you have, will we celebrate that? That we are given life by Jesus because he has gone to the cross for us. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much that through Jesus Christ you have cleansed us from our sin, that we may now boldly approach your throne. Lord, we thank you that through the shedding of his blood, he has atoned for our sin that has separated us from you. And Lord, we thank you that in his death, he has given us life evermore with you. Amen.